Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Hebrews as we start chapter 3 today. We're going to cover these first 6 verses. Now, you remember that this letter was written to a group of people that they have, they've left the temple and they've left the synagogue and they aren't using the sacrifices of the Old Testament to have a righteous standing before God, but now they are following this rebel, this outlawed rabbi from that God-forsaken place of Nazareth. And imagine you're in a religious system and your family has been in it for, of course, as long as you can remember. And that religious system is able to control every aspect of society. They control local government. They control local law enforcement. They control local commerce. Everything that touches your life, they are in charge of. And now you've gotten on the wrong side of them. You've abandoned them. You've told them, I don't need you in order for me to be made right with God. Well, they can put a world of hurt on you. And that is exactly what was going on to these people. They have lost their jobs. Their families consider them dead. They have friends that shun them in the marketplace. Nobody's buying their stuff, the stuff that they make, the stuff that they grow. I mean, they are suffering in just incredible ways. And so now some of them are considering chucking the rabbi from Nazareth and going back to the synagogue and going back to the temple. Now, their families were no doubt saying to them, look, do you understand that when you're turning your back on the sacrifices, turning your back on the priesthood, you realize you're turning your back on those things that we know have come from God. Now, the writer of Hebrews is not denying that this stuff has come from God. It's not that he is making some kind of comparison of, well, that is horrible, and this is better. That's not what the book of Hebrews is about. Hebrews is an apologetic of what was good, but now what is better. And so what we find in Hebrews is over and over again that phrase, better than, that what you have in simple faith in Christ is light years ahead of anything that they have that are following the ritual and the tradition of the Old Testament. So we're going to find that phrase over and over again, better than, better than, better than. Now, as we come to chapter 3, he's going to be telling us that Jesus is better than Moses. Now, we have to understand that when the first century Jew would hear that Jesus, this guy from Nazareth, is better than Moses, the head of your average Jew would explode. I don't think that there is anything that we can compare in today's life with how they would have viewed in the first century Moses. You remember there was that interesting story in John chapter 9 where Jesus had healed a guy. He was born blind. Jesus heals this guy of blindness. Imagine what that would have been like for that guy. Imagine you're born blind. You've never seen a day in your life. Now you're an adult. And for the first time, this world of darkness is filled with light. This was the greatest day in the guy's life. Now, here was the problem, though. You remember that Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day. Now, they believed that healing was a form of practicing medicine. And, of course, practicing medicine was a form of work. And so by Jesus healing the blind guy on the Sabbath meant that Jesus was indeed working on the Sabbath day. And so the blind guy, greatest day in his life, the most wonderful day in his life, he can see for the first time. Well, now he's called into the interrogation room, all right? They need to figure out what crime has actually happened here. And what they want him to do is they want him to take a negative position about Jesus. They don't want him walking about the streets of Jerusalem saying, hey, did I tell you I was born blind and now I can see? And Jesus is the guy that did. They do not want that to be the storyline. They want the storyline to be a horrible crime has been committed in our wonderful city. And this guy from Nazareth is a horrible human being for committing such a crime. Well, this guy is not playing that game. This guy is not willing to throw Jesus under the bus. And so as the discussion goes on, it begins to intensify. And finally, the religious leaders say, you know what? We don't even know if you were born blind. We're going to have your mom and dad come down here to the station. We got a few questions to ask them. And so mom and dad come down. Now, John, in John chapter 9, gives us some interesting behind the scenes look at what was going on. Because John tells us, it was already public knowledge. The leadership had already made it known that if your view of Jesus was a positive one, you were going to be kicked out of the synagogue and you're going to find yourself in a world of hurt. Mom and dad, they know that's what's going on. Mom and dad go down there to the religious station, to the interrogation room, and they say, look, we know two things. We know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind. That's all we got to say about that. He's an adult. You can ask him. And so they call the blind guy back into the interrogation room and they say, now, come on, man. You have to admit that this guy has got to be a horrible sinner. And he said, look, and now by this time, he's starting to get a belly full of all of this. And he says, look, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. This I do know. I was born blind, and now I can see. And they said, now, come on. Let's talk about this some more. And he said, look, are you asking me these questions because you're interested in becoming this guy's disciple? And at this point, they launch on this guy. And we read in John chapter 9 that they cursed him, and they said, you are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoke to Moses, but we don't know where this Jesus has come from. You see, we are Moses' disciples. We don't need Jesus. You keep your Jesus. We got Moses, and that's all we need. The most brilliant Jewish scholar in the history of Israel is considered a guy that lived back in the 1100s by the name of Maimonides. And Maimonides, this greatest scholar in Israel, said concerning Moses, Moses is the father of all prophets, all of whom are beneath him in stature, were beneath him in stature. He was chosen above all mankind, achieving a greater knowledge of the Almighty than anyone before or since. Essential to our faith is the belief that Moses was the greatest person to ever live or that will ever live. You have to understand that the Jews' view of Moses would be very similar to a Muslim's view of Muhammad. He is the greatest guy. We have to understand how offensive, how hard it was to swallow for them to read the book of Hebrews where this guy, the author, is saying that Jesus is better than Moses. Now, he's not putting Moses down. He's going to be saying, hey, Moses is a faithful guy. And he's going to be talking about Jesus was a faithful guy. We got two faithful guys here, but one is better. And the one that is better is Christ. Now, he's writing to a group of people. They're wanting to chuck Jesus and go back to Moses. And his whole point is, why in the world would you let go of that which is better to go back to that which isn't going to be able to get you into paradise? And so let's read now why it is that Christ is better. Beginning now in verse 1, he says this. Now, therefore, notice, holy brethren. So this guy is writing to Christians. This guy is the author is believing that the readers are what we would call saved individuals. Notice that we're told there that they're partakers of the heavenly calling. They're going to go to heaven when they die. Now consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now, notice how the verse starts out. Now, therefore is not where we begin. Therefore is drawing a conclusion. It is a conclusion that is based upon what we've just read. Now, what did we just read at the end of chapter 2? That Jesus, look, Jesus has been, he has gone through everything that you're going to go through in life. All of the betrayal, all of the backstabbing, all of the being lied about, all of the name calling. Look, all of the terrible things that's going to happen around Thanksgiving table at your house this week has happened already to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because Christ has gone through every difficulty that you and I can go through, he tells us that we can cry out unto him and he is able to bring aid unto us, all right? Whatever it is that you're going through in life, if you will cry out unto the Lord can become your deliverer, and the Lord can get you through whatever struggle that you're going through. Now, that is what we were told at the end of chapter 2. Now, what is the conclusion? Notice that he tells us now our action step is to consider. Now, this word consider is an interesting word. It means to study. It means to observe carefully. It has the idea of gazing upon, the very same word that Jesus used in Luke's Gospel chapter 12 when he said, consider the birds of the air. Look, they don't build barns. They don't have grain storage buildings. They don't drive tractors and plant and harvest crops or any of that. And yet God takes care of them. You are better than the birds. Now you consider that. You're better than the birds. The Lord takes care of the birds. So what does that mean for you? It means that he's going to take care of you. William Barclay tells us this about this word. He said, it does not mean simply to look at or to notice a thing. Anyone can look at a thing or even notice it without really seeing it. The word means to fix the attention on something in such a way that its inner meaning, the lesson it is designed to teach, may be learned. All right. So what he is saying now, Christ is your priest. Christ has gone through everything that you're going through. Now look, this whole thing is about remaining steady, right? The whole thing. He's introduced this whole subject matter. Now look, guys, let's not drift. All right, let's remain steady under pressure. Let's not allow whatever the culture is doing to us to move us away from our commitment to Christ. Now, how do we do that? All right, now look, Christ has gone through everything that you're going through, all of the trouble, all of the struggle, and he is able to come to your aid and strengthen you in your time of need. Now, this is what you need to do. You need to gaze upon him. Now, what do we normally do? We gaze upon the problem. We gaze upon the difficulty. We gaze upon, did you hear what they said? I can't believe how terrible they're treating me. And we begin to focus entirely upon what is going off, what is going wrong in our life. And what he's telling us now, we need to gaze and study upon Christ, who is, notice he calls him two things. He calls him the apostle, which means the sent one. Remember that Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me. And then again in verse 30, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father that has sent me. Again in verse 37, and the Father himself, which has sent me. All right. So he has been sent. He is the sent one. Why has he been sent? He has been sent to become your high priest. He has come to be a blessing to your life. He has sent to become the one that you desperately need. Notice that he tells us there that he is also the high priest, all right? So all of this has to be known about being held steady. Now notice what he says, very interesting in verse 2. Who, all right, talking about our apostle, talking about our high priest now, who was faithful to him who appointed him, notice now, as Moses also was faithful in all of his house, all right? So let's keep our focus on Christ, because Christ is the faithful one. Look, you come to the end of your life. You want heaven's assessment of your life to be what? You want to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You want to get to the end of your life, and you want to hear heaven's assessment of your life as being, you are a faithful individual. You don't want to get to the end of your life, only then to discover that heaven doesn't consider you faithful. You know, you don't want to get to that place when you can't do anything about it, right? You want to make sure that when I get there, I know that heaven's assessment of me is that I am faithful. Now, how do we become faithful unto the Lord? We study the model of faithfulness. And who is the model of faithfulness? It is Christ. What did we read in John chapter 8, verse 29? Again, the one who sent me. Here we have it again. Notice, he has not deserted me. Why? Because I always do those things that please the Father. How faithful is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is always faithful. All right, now look, let's study him. Let's look at what he had to say. Let's look at the way that he lived his life. Let's look at what he has to say about us and our relationship with him. Now, Rabbi Menachem Posner, he is the chief editor of the largest informational website in Judaism, and he said of Moses, he said, even though there are 48 prophets and 7 prophetesses that are mentioned in the Old Testament, there is no other prophet who arose in Israel like Moses. Moses is the greatest guy that we got going. And this was the assessment of the Lord as well. In Exodus chapter 40, the Lord said that Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him to do. He always did what the Lord commanded him to do. How was Moses faithful? Moses was faithful in that he always told people everything that God told him to tell them. Isn't it interesting? You go through the books of Moses, and the Lord would say, all right, now go tell Pharaoh this. And Moses go tell Pharaoh that. He would say, all right, now you go tell Aaron that. And he would go tell Aaron that. Go tell the children of Israel this. And he would go tell the children of Israel that. Moses was always faithful. There's that interesting story in Numbers chapter 12. You remember Moses ends up marrying a little black girl? Remember that? He marries that black girl from Africa. And apparently, older sister takes a little offense at that. Now, we don't know if she had a little racism going on or if she just had a personality conflict with this gal. We don't know. Moses marries a black gal. And now all of a sudden, older sister starts running her mouth in the camp of Israel. Is my little brother the only one that God will talk to? Aren't there other people that can speak for God? And it appears that Moses was willing just to take it. Moses, humble guy. Moses wasn't going to say anything about it, but God was not going to stand for it. And Moses jumped all over that. And Moses confronted older sister and said, you know, it's true. It's true. I do speak to other people, but I speak to other people through dreams and visions, these kinds of things. That's not how I speak to Moses. With Moses, I speak as a man, just man to man, face to face. And the reason why, he is my servant and he is faithful. Now notice, in all of my house. Now how does chapter 3 verse 2 end? Notice that Moses is faithful in all of, now notice his is capitalized. The house doesn't belong to Moses, all right? The house belongs to somebody else. The house belongs to God. But now Moses was faithful to God in God's house, all right? So what has he said now? Jesus has been faithful and Moses has been faithful, but Jesus is better. Now, why is Jesus better? Notice what he says now in verse 3. He says, for this one, now talking about Christ here, this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house, for every house is built by someone, but he that built all things is God. Now you remember, Moses comes off of the mountain. And those of you that are my age or older, you've got that imagery in your mind, Charlton Heston, right, coming down off the side of the mountain, and he's got what? He's got a couple tablets of stone there. The law of God is written on it, but we forget that Moses also came down off that mountain with a set of blueprints for the tabernacle that was going to be his house that was to be built there in their wilderness journeys. And you remember that the Lord said in Exodus chapter 26, he says, you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown in the mountain. Now, over and over again, as you read the end of the book of Exodus, the Lord is always saying, you build it exactly to specs. You build it the way I've told you to build it. Now, why was there such an emphasis? You build it exactly to the dimensions that I have given you. We're going to get it in the weeks ahead in Hebrews chapter 8, where the writer tells us this, talking about the priests ministering in the temple who served the copy and the shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown you in the mountain. Now, what was the tabernacle? The tabernacle is a model of heaven. It is a scaled model of the dwelling place of God. And this is why over and over again, God said to Moses, you build it exactly as I have told you to build it. Now, Moses was faithful. Moses faithfully built the model, all right? But notice that we are told here, Christ created all things. John chapter 1, there isn't anything that was created that Christ didn't create. All right, now get the imagery here. Moses built the model. Christ built all things. Now, when I was a kid, and again, if you're my age, you remember that as a kid, I'll try not to sound like grandpa here, when I was a kid, you know, we built models. That's what we did. We built models of planes and automobiles and these kinds of things. And my favorite model, my stepbrother and I, we had these shelves in our bedroom and we'd build the model and we'd put our cool models up there on the shelves. And my favorite model, you remember the Red Baron? What an awesome model that was. Now, let's say that I am like Moses, a faithful model builder. I don't have any paint drips on that baby. I got my decals where they need to be. I don't have any drippings of glue. Now, I've sniffed more than my share of glue, but I don't have any drips of glue on there. And I faithfully put the model together. But what am I in comparison to the guy that built the real deal? I mean, my faithfulness with the little model, it pales in comparison to the guy that built this awesome automobile, right? And this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Moses is a great guy. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Did a wonderful job with that little model that he built out there in the wilderness. But what is he in comparison to the one who has built all things? Why do you want to leave the guy that has built all things and go back to the guy that built the model? Does that make any sense whatsoever? Then notice what he says in verse 5. He says, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house, notice, as a servant. At the end of the day, Moses was nothing more than what you and I are. We are slaves of God. He was a servant. And for a testimony of those things which would be spoken after. All of this stuff in the Old Testament was looking forward to Christ. All of this stuff in the Old Testament, it's shadows, it's foreshadowing, it's typology, it's symbolic. And all of this stuff was looking toward the reality that we have in the Son of God. But Christ, as a son, over his own house. Notice, you see, Moses was faithful in God's house. But notice the house belongs to Christ. And notice he says whose house we are. If we hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. Now, what is the house of God, or rather, who is the house of God? Mark it very carefully, whose house we are. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was a child of God. You're a child of God. Moses belongs to the Lord. You belong to the Lord. Why in the world do you want to go back to someone who holds the same position in life that you hold? Why in the world do you want to lose your grip on the Creator and simply then gravitate to one who has been created just like you? Now, we sometimes, don't we? We come into church and we are sometimes are prone to pray. Now, Lord, as we've come into your house, like this building is the house of God. This building is not the house of God. You're the house of God. Now, maybe it's the house of God right now because you and I are here, but as soon as we leave, it is no longer the house of God. Now, notice that he says there, and I don't like this word at all. Notice he says the very next word, you are the house of God if. I don't like that one little bit at all. Now, there is nobody that believes in the security of the believer more than I do. You are saved by grace. You are saved by the work of Christ. You contribute nothing to your salvation except for the sin that was forgiven. That's all you and I contribute. We are saved because of the work of Christ. But look, the greatest commandment in the Word of God for us is what? We are to love God with everything we are. Now, how in the world can you love God if you have been robbed of your free will? In order for you and I to truly be the lovers of God, we should always have the opportunity, anytime that we so choose, to leave the relationship. If we do not have freedom to leave the relationship, there is no way that we really can be designated as the lovers of God. For example, I go back many years to the time that I first met my wife, and I drug her, all right? I give her drugs, and I've got this little mountaintop cabin somewhere hundreds of miles from all other human beings. I've studied numerous books on mind control and brainwashing and hypnotism and such, and so I take her up there. She's a tough nut to crack, so it takes me several years, and eventually I say to her, I love you. Now, what are you going to say back to me? And she says in a very robotic voice, I love you too. Now, is that love? No, that is not love at all, is it? Now, if God robs us of our ability to turn our back on him at any point in time, how can he then say that we are his lovers? In order for love to be love, there must be the free will exchange. And if you and I have been robbed of our free will, then how can we be the lovers of God? Now, notice that he doesn't say, if you ever lie again, you're not the household of God. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, if you commit sexual sin, you're not the household of God. If you get drunk, you're not the household. No, that's not what he's saying. He is basically saying, look, if you chuck Jesus and you go back to Moses, how in the world can you consider yourself the household of God? This is what's going on here. They are not being tempted to sin by, you know, getting drunk or robbing banks or these kinds of things. That's not what the issue is. The issue is they're contemplating leaving Jesus. And if they leave Christ, how can they be saved? This is why three times the writer is going to say, he says it here in verse 6. We're going to get it again in verse 14. Look, you got to hold fast to the end. He's going to say it again in chapter 10, verse 23. You've got to hold fast. Over and over again, he is saying, you've got to hold on to Christ. And if you, of your own free will, reject Christ, turn your back on Christ, how then can you identify yourself as being the members of his household? Now, here is the solution. Again, what is he talking about? Now, look, brothers and sisters, let's not drift. All right, let's not stumble. Let's stand firm. Let's hold on to the very end. Well, how do we do that? We do that by gazing upon Christ, not gazing upon our problems, not meditating upon what's wrong in our, you know, staring at our navel and meditating upon everything that's wrong and what they said and how they lied about us and how they cheated us and how they should pay me back the money that they owe me and all of the, I mean, we get so consumed with what is wrong with our life that we really spend very little time through the week just meditating upon Christ. Who is he? And what has he done for us? Isn't it interesting how that we can lose Christ in the middle of our church? Isn't that interesting how that happens? You know, you and I, we become very enamored with ourselves, don't we? I mean, I'm just so impressed with myself. I got to tell you how impressed I really am with me. Oh, if you only knew how great me was, right? And we're just so impressed with ourselves. And we can then become very impressed with ourselves. Oh, we got such an awesome church, man. We're growing and we got great missions and a great, you know, worship team and all of these things that pretty soon we can become more enamored with ourselves than what we are with Christ. and we spend more time on social media promoting who we are rather than promoting the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine you're on your way to work. Now, I read an article this week that Ebola, there's a new outbreak in the Congo. World Health Organization, a little concerned about this one because it's taking place now in a region where there's armed conflict, so medical personnel really don't have freedom of movement. It's breaking out in higher population centers. They're a little bit concerned about that. Imagine tomorrow morning you're in your car, you're on your way to work, you're listening to the news, and all of a sudden they're talking about this virus. They've never identified it. They've never seen it before. It's a fast mover. It's killing people within hours. But you know, you think to yourself, ah, so what? It's on the other side of the world. And then on the way home from work, all of a sudden they're talking about, you know, two or three cases in Australia. Eastern Europe now has got a few cases, and now it's starting to get your attention a little bit. And then you get up in the morning, all of a sudden now it's in Western Europe. And later on in the day, now they got some cases in New York and Los Angeles. All of a sudden, now they're shutting down air travel. President gets on TV. There's martial law now. Everybody stay at home. We don't know what we're dealing with. Millions of people have now died within a matter of a few days. And now somebody from the CDC comes on the television, the radio, and says, now look, we've identified this virus. We know how to kill this. We are looking for a certain chemical compound that's found in human blood. We trust that somebody in our country has this chemical in their blood. The military is going to be going door to door, taking blood from everybody. They show up at your house, they take your blood, they take your kid's blood, and a few days later, they show back up at your doorstep and they say to you, look, your child has the very thing that we are looking for. As far as we know, your child is the only one that has this certain chemistry, and so that's the good news. Bad news is we got to take every drop of blood that they have. And so your child is going to lose their life to save the world. Now, your child's an adult. They're a millennial, still living at home. But they're also very caring because they're a millennial. And so they say, Mom, Dad, I'm willing to fall on my sword. And so through just a great emotional struggle, it's agreed to, and it works, and the world is saved. They build this monument in Washington, D.C. Your child's birthday is now a national holiday, and they're throwing this big meeting in Washington, D.C. There you are. You're on the platform, with the president and kings and queens and dignitaries from around the world. And what would it be like for you? You've given the supreme sacrifice. What is it like for the Heavenly Father to look at his church and see the church wants to focus on and talk about everything that they're doing and never really focusing on his son? What would it be like for you to be on that platform and have them talk about, let's hear a round of applause for the pharmaceutical company and what a wonderful job they've done. And let's hear it for FedEx. Hey, how about that overnight delivery they got going on? And they talk about everything that everybody was doing, and they never get around to talking about the supreme sacrifice that you and your child paid in order that the world might have life. What is it like for the Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to look at his house, you and I, and we're fixated on everything else but them? You remember the Apostle Paul at the end of his life? We read it in 2 Timothy. Look, he doesn't talk about how many people he led to the Lord. He doesn't talk about, hey, did I tell you about how he turned the world upside down for Christ? He doesn't talk about all these churches that he planted. What did he say? He said, I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. And notice I have kept, very interesting, the definite article, the faith. This is what his eyes were upon, the faith. What is the faith? You trust in Christ, your sins and your iniquities he remembers no more. You're going to live forever, world without end. What is it going to be like to be in that golden city? What is it going to be like to be in the presence of the Lord and to understand that you and I are there, not because we teach Sunday school, not because we go on mission trips, but because we have been saved by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, this week, let's consider him. Let's be enamored about him. Let's be just in awe of him. Let's spend more time talking about him than talking about ourselves. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Lord, we thank you. What an example your son has laid down for. Here he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with you, and yet he humbled himself all the way to the cross. And Lord, I would ask that as some of us were going through these struggles, we got these problems going on in our life, and Lord, we are just so tempted to spend so much of our time just running the conflicts through our mind, running the problem through our mind, and we spend very little time thinking about what you can do in and through us because of this problem, thinking about how you might be able to change us and make us better as we gravitate this problem, thinking about maybe what you're trying to do in our marriage, maybe what you're trying to do in our place of employment. Lord, we spend all of this time just focused on what we don't like and what is wrong rather than focusing upon your lordship. Father, help us. Help us to live this week with a greater sensitivity to the lordship of Christ. Help us, Lord, to consider him. Oh, what a Savior. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.